Numbers 5, beginning on page 132. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water that is in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place on her in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is a grain offering of jealousy. In his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, "If no man has lain with you, and you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, and if you've defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away.' And the woman shall say, 'Amen, amen.' Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering, the grain offering, before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Numbers 5, I imagine, is no one's favorite chapter in the Bible. It is strange and unusual and in some ways downright unrelatable to us. We're going to do some work today to see if we can detect some principles going on here that are in fact relatable, and to see whether there's a way we might not relate Numbers 5 to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we should all as Christians find very relatable. So hang in there with me. I realize what we read is a bit abnormal. Hang in there with me. I think we can get there. First, I want to give you an illustration. The plan is to get the old presidential yacht, the USS Sequoia, back up and running again, just as soon as they can replace all the rotten wood and clean out the raccoon urine. The Sequoia, as you can tell, has fallen on hard times. And that is a shame given its rich history. Built in 1925 as the height of maritime luxury, purchased by the U.S. government in 1931, the Sequoia has served now 8 U.S. presidents and has seen its fair share of history made. Herbert Hoover probably unadvisedly put it in his 1932 White House Christmas card, which ended up being not a great look during the Great Depression, rather, to get a presidential card with a yacht on it to say, "I understand where you're coming from." Hoover was a little out of touch. During World War II, Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill met often there to discuss military strategy on board. John F. Kennedy celebrated his final birthday there on the 104-foot mahogany-hulled vessel. And the Sequoia is where Richard Nixon informed his family that he would resign the presidency. A lot of history there. But maintaining and staffing the yacht came at a steep price, some $800,000 a year. And finally, in 1977, it met with a president who was unwilling to pay it. Jimmy Carter, who was determined to make good on a campaign promise to trim what he called unjustified and unnecessary presidential spending, had the Sequoia auctioned off. And from there, its history becomes so complicated and tedious, it's not worth telling you. It changed hands numerous times, and by 2013 became the subject of a legal debate between two investment groups who were debating its ownership, each claiming it. During that legal battle, the yacht that had once been known as the Floating White House was stored in a Virginia boatyard and maintained by exactly nobody. The presiding judge in his ruling noted the disrepair that the Sequoia had fallen into. He wrote, quote, "The Sequoia, an elderly and vulnerable wooden yacht, is sitting in an inadequate cradle on an undersized marine railway in a moribund boatyard on the western shore of the Chesapeake, deteriorating, and lately, home to raccoons." That's not a good look. That's never good when the judge says that. What the Sequoia needed was a good cleansing, good restoration. And that's exactly what's going on now. In 2019, the Sequoia was barged from Virginia to Maine, where the boat builders French and Webb have begun a multi-year process of restoring it plank by plank. They're putting in their longleaf yellow pine, mahogany, teak wood. It's going to look really great when they're finished. The upholstery, if it's not just being changed out completely, is surely being hit with the biggest bottle of Febreze ever. And the plan, once the yacht is restored, is to send it back to the Potomac River as a sort of museum and educational tour, open to the public. Maybe one day, in fact, you'll even be able to visit it. But meanwhile, it's time to get the Sequoia clean. And as it so happens, cleansing is the subject of our text today in Numbers chapter 5. Now, in recent weeks, we've learned about this important piece of background to the book of Numbers. We're doing our book study through it, and the key piece of background to keep in mind is that God has now come to dwell in his people's midst. He's come to inhabit the structure called the tabernacle, that big, portable, holy tent where God's holy presence would reside. That's a huge thing. It is the grand climax of the book of Exodus, and it forms the background here in the book of Numbers. But we have also learned on no uncertain terms that the God who's come to dwell with Israel is holy, holy, holy. That is, he is set apart from what he's made, and this is especially significant from Israel, set apart from sin. Set apart from sin. And because of that, back in those days, God's dwelling with his people had to come at a distance between him and them, with barriers to prevent sinners in their sin from getting too close to his holy dwelling place. That was ordinarily how life worked for an Israelite. But God was also realistic about them and their performance. He knew that his people would sin or in some other way defile themselves, and he realized, in the book of Leviticus talks about this, how that defilement could spread and as it were, contaminate his holy place where he dwelled. And so what we have in our text today are part of God's cleaning instructions for when sin took place, a way for Israel to cleanse the camp where God dwelled so that he could go on safely dwelling in their midst. And that's our big idea for today, cleansing the camp where God dwells. Now, on the one hand, Israel could choose to do nothing. They could choose to take no cleaning action and let God do all the cleaning himself. Unfortunately, though, that would involve his holiness destroying unholy people, and that is not the way God wanted to cleanse the camp. And so instead, he instructs Israel in this chapter about how to do the cleaning themselves through these three representative cases in which it was needed. And so this will form our outline for today. The first is the case of something called ritual uncleanness. Ritual uncleanness, and that gets described in the first four verses. After that, the second case is sin that someone admitted, or just we'll say admitted sin, in verses 5 through 10. And the third case, in verses 11 through 31, is potential but unadmitted sin. So you've got ritual uncleanness, you've got admitted sin, and then you've got potential but unadmitted sin. And the idea, I think, is that the instructions for handling these cases were to give Israel a sort of set of guidelines of how to handle other cases that would be similar to them. But the real question I guess we're asking today is, how does Numbers 5 relate to us? How do these three cases, these three instances, these three scenarios, how do they relate to you and me who live today in the year 2021? That is an important question, and I guess, well, here's where I tell you, it has a nuanced answer. It has a nuanced answer. We have to take into account the fact that we don't live in the same position in relation to God as Israel did in the Old Testament. We live significantly on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, on this side of his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. And that makes, for all the difference in the world, a huge major event to take into account. So what we're going to do today in each section is not only describe how things worked in ancient Israel, but talk about what difference Jesus makes, and then in light of him, how it applies to us. So we're going to try to do that in each section. All right. That said, let's dive in. Let's start with our first section, verses 1 through 4, where we see the cases of ritual uncleanness. Cases of ritual uncleanness. Okay, here's where I tell you that this sermon has a bit of an inverse relationship. This is the shortest section in terms of verses. It will be the longest section in terms of explaining. And the reason is, it's because this concept here that we'll be talking about is often very unfamiliar to modern readers, and there's a bit I need to do to kind of bring you up to speed to understand what's going on here. The concept that is so unfamiliar to many of us is the concept of ritual states, or sometimes you'll hear people call this ceremonial states in the Bible. Ritual or ceremonial states. Now, in ancient Israel, ritual states were distinct from moral states. Your moral state had to do with whether you had sinned or obeyed, done right or done wrong. And I'm not going to spend any time on that category because we get it completely. We operate with those categories every single day of our lives. Is this bad or is this good? Is this right or is this wrong? Right? We understand good and evil. We understand moral states. Ritual states, on the other hand, is something we don't really have a parallel to now. Ritual states had only to do with whether you were authorized or unauthorized to appear before the Lord for worship at his tabernacle. And two of the words that were commonly used to refer to these ritual states were clean and unclean. Bet in your Bible before you've seen those words before. Things being clean or things being unclean. Refer to these ritual states. Now, here's where it can get a little confusing. Still hanging in there with me? All right. Despite what the labels might make you think, clean and unclean don't actually refer to hygiene here. They don't refer to physical cleanliness, but rather to someone or something's ritual status of being either authorized to come into God's presence, that is clean, or unauthorized, that is unclean. What's even trickier for us is that we might assume that only sin made a person unclean and thus unauthorized to come into God's presence. And to be fair, sin is definitely one way that a person could become unclean. But in the Old Testament, sin wasn't the only way. There were plenty of other, in fact, normal, morally permissible acts that could make a person temporarily unclean. Like having a baby. No sin involved there. Having relations with your spouse. No problem. Throwing away a dead critter that died in your house. All of those things could suffice to make a person ritually unclean. To be clear, none of those is morally wrong. But any of those could make a person unclean ritually for a certain period of time. And maybe to say that again, a different way, a person in ancient Israel could become unclean, that is, unauthorized to approach God for a time at the tabernacle, even if he or she had done nothing morally wrong. Now, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 has some examples of this kind of thing. It lists three types of defiling conditions that made a person ritually unclean to such an extent that not only would they just have to keep their distance from the tabernacle for a time, they would have to live outside the camp of Israel, like go outside the gathered camp of God's people. And those conditions, the three listed here, were first leprosy. By the way, that probably refers to just a variety of skin diseases where your skin became patchy and scaly. So leprosy. Number two, discharges. Probably there, what's in view is like chronic discharges, perhaps from reproductive organs. And then three, contact with dead bodies. Those three things listed here as doing that. And the reason that God gives in verse 3 that the person was to be removed is that, quote, they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. They may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. Now that raises some questions for me at least. Maybe it does for you. Why couldn't God dwell among people who had these conditions? Why not? We get his hatred of sin, right? We get that. But why were some people prevented from approaching him for reasons that had nothing to do with their personal sin? Why did ritual uncleanness defile someone and bar them from his presence? Why? The answer, I think, has to do with the importance of symbols, symbolism. I don't think it would be right to say that we today don't place any value on symbols in our worship of God. After all, think about the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the symbolic pictures they paint. But I do think it would be fair to say that symbols occupied a larger role in Israel's worship, in ancient Israel's worship. And each of the three conditions in verse 2 symbolize something that was deeply incompatible with who God is. Meaning that a person who carried on his body that symbol was unfit to approach God's presence. There was something deeply incompatible about the symbol on the person and the God to be approached. What was the symbol? What was it? I think that in each of these three cases, they symbolized death. I think they symbolized death. Why do I say that? Well, physical contact with a corpse is easy enough to understand. Leviticus tells us dead bodies were considered unclean. Tells us also that uncleanness in the Old Testament could be transferred through touch from the dead body to the person touching it. So certainly we get the connection to death there. Also, chronic discharge of blood from reproductive organs would involve a loss of the fluid of life, a symbolic diminishing of life, a movement, as it were, away from life and toward death. And then the various skin diseases seem to have been viewed even as a sort of living death. In Numbers 12, when Moses' sister Miriam is struck with leprosy, Moses says, listen to this, let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. That's what he prays for her before the Lord. Let her not be as one dead. So all three of the conditions in verse 2 were symbolic of death. But on the other hand, God's presence is that of pure life. They were so incompatible with God's presence, it would be mortal danger to try to mix them. You can't bring symbols of death or even of diminished life into the presence of one who is pure life. And so unclean Israelites who were ritually, though not morally, but ritually defiled by these symbols, had to keep their distance until cleansing could take place. And cleansing could take place. But God was teaching what he was like here. And God is teaching that he is pure life. So I think that explains what's going on in this first section and why Israel had to cleanse itself of the ritually unclean, at least so long as the uncleanness lingered. But there's more to be said. There's more to be said. For one, there's a lot that could be said about the analogy the Bible draws between ritual impurity and moral impurity. And I suppose that could be its own sermon. And so we're just going to have to leave that aside for now and maybe circle back and say just a bit in a moment. But for now, I do want to ask our application question, which is, what does any of this have to do with Jesus and us? Here's the interesting thing. When we get to the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke all recount a particular story about a woman with a chronic discharge of blood. And having now thought about Numbers 5, you are in good position to understand the weight of that story. I'm going to let Luke do the storytelling for us from Luke 8, beginning in verse 43. He writes, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, that is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? And when all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you. They're pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone has touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There's a lot that is striking about this story. Think about first this woman's poor condition. 12 whole years with a chronic discharge of blood. 12 whole years barred from temple worship. 12 whole years ritually unclean. She had spent everything, the text tells us. Tried every doctor, come up totally empty. If you've ever just been at the end of your options medically, you understand how she was feeling. She came up empty. And then she met Jesus. Even had the audacity to touch his garment. What a risky move that was, given what we've learned about how uncleanness can be transferred to people and to objects, given what we know about sinners and how they were to keep themselves separate from God in his holiness, their unclean condition. And yet this woman had just had the audacity to touch God in flesh. What is about to happen to her? There is a pregnant pause going on here in the Gospels. And then we see that Jesus does not destroy her for her uncleanness. In fact, Jesus heals her. He heals her. Not only does Jesus not destroy her for bringing uncleanness in contact with his holiness, not only does he not recoil in revulsion against her, Jesus doesn't even become defiled through contact with her. It doesn't transfer as it would have in any other case. In fact, not only does he not receive transferred uncleanness, he transfers wellness to her. This is breaking the pattern of all we've ever seen. Jesus isn't contaminated by the unclean, he brings them cleanness instead. Who can this be but the Son of God himself? And when we read on in the Gospels, we see plenty of places where Jesus moves towards and not away from the ritually impure. Jesus healing lepers, Jesus healing this woman with the discharge, Jesus even raising the dead, in many cases imparting life and cleansing to them by touching them, touching what was ritually impure. What amazing hope and grace. We're seeing a whole new way of doing things now inaugurated with Jesus. God isn't keeping people away from him. In the person of his Son, he is drawing them near, fixing what's wrong, removing those symbols of death. In fact, Jesus is signaling a transition. No longer do people have to follow the ritual laws of Moses to be clean enough to appear before God's presence. They simply have to be united to him by faith. He who is the perfectly clean and holy one. Jesus transfers permanent cleanness to us, lasting authorization to approach God's presence in worship. All that you need is given by Jesus. So the way this applies to us first is to say, if your faith is in Jesus, you are authorized permanently, forever, welcomed to God in his presence. And what was true in the ritual realm was also true in the moral realm. A minute ago I mentioned the way that those ideas, one is an analogy for the other. In the Gospels, we also see Jesus moving prominently toward another group. I'm not thinking here of the ritually impure, I'm thinking of the morally impure. Don't we see that? He dines with greedy tax collectors. He's a friend to promiscuous prostitutes. He converses with demoniacs. And he heals them of their moral impurity. He forgives their sins when they trust in him. He cleanses their hearts and gives them new ones in their place. He doesn't recoil. He doesn't ignore their pleas for help. No, his compassion burns for them. He's come to heal those who know that they're morally sick. He's come to raise those who know that they're spiritually dead. He's come to cleanse those who know that they're ethically filthy. He loves them so much, in fact, that he lays down his own life for them to take the judgment they've earned for their sin against God. And he rises again to receive to himself every dirty sinner who wants to wash his robes white in the blood of Christ, the Lamb. If you have been morally filthy, if you have been sexually dirty, if you have been ethically unclean, if you are spiritually dead, there is grace offered to you today in Jesus, who doesn't withdraw in horror from you, but draws near in tenderness and love. He stands ready to forgive you and to cleanse you and to purify you and to draw you into his pure life. Your impurities don't scare him off. So come to him in repentance and faith. He won't be contaminated by you. He'll make you clean instead. What good news. We've seen how Israel was to cleanse its camp of ritual uncleanness. Second, look with me at verses 5 through 10, where we see how they were to cleanse themselves of admitted sin, that is, of the guilt that that sin brought, how they were to fix the consequences. What's being described in these verses, verses 5 through 10, is an offering that the book of Leviticus calls either the guilt offering, or maybe in some translations, the reparation offering. So the guilt offering, the reparation offering. Like that name, that second name suggests, it was designed to repair broken relationships in Israel. Both broken relationships between man and God, and broken relationships between human and human. And especially it was to be the case when someone had taken what rightfully belonged to his neighbor. As our verse 6 says, that sort of thing amounted to breaking faith with the Lord, sinning against neighbor and against God. But God wanted unlawful takers to know that there was a way to make right this situation, a way to repair it. First, to fix the relationship with his fellow Israelite, a person had to confess a sin, and he had to make full restitution for what he took. In fact, he had to add to it a penalty of 20%. And if he couldn't give it to the person he had stolen from, he at least had to give it to their next of kin. And if he couldn't even find them, he had to give it to the priest. The point, though, is that the person who did the taking had to own up to his sin, had to pay it back as best he was able, along with that penalty. In fact, it's interesting that the penalty in Israel, if you failed to admit unlawful taking and you were hauled into court and convicted of it there, was to pay double the value of the thing you stole. It was to pay 200% rather than 120%. And so God was teaching his people there that as costly as it is to admit wrong and do the hard work of repairing relationships, it's even more costly not to. But the sinner wasn't merely done when he had worked to repair a horizontal relationship with his fellow man. There was also a vertical one to repair, his relationship to God. And for that, he had to bring what verse 8 calls the ram of atonement. the Ram of Atonement. It was to be an unblemished ram, sacrificed in the sinner's place, dying the death the sinner deserved to die, its blood satisfying God's demands for justice. And if the sinner were to do that, listen to this gospel news from Leviticus 6:7 about what would happen when the guilt or reparation offering was made on the sinner's behalf. Here's what God says. And he shall be forgiven for any one of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And he shall be forgiven. That's how God wanted to cleanse Israel's camp of the guilt of admitted sins. He wanted them to become clean. He wanted them to repair horizontal relationships. He wanted them to offer a sacrifice. He wanted sins atoned for through the death of a substitute. And the person who does that will be forgiven. Perhaps today you know yourself to be a sinner against God and against your fellow man. Perhaps you know yourself to have taken what wasn't yours, or at the very least, to have broken relationships through your sin. If you do, you need to make those relationships right. You need to confess to the person you sinned against. You need to restore what you took. But in terms of repairing your relationship to God, let me point out a discontinuity. You don't need a ram. You don't need a ram. And that's because the rams of the reparation offering were a temporary, not a permanent arrangement. They merely served to point forward to the great reparation offering, the guilt offering par excellence that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, it simply cannot be a coincidence that in Isaiah 53, a beloved chapter of the Bible that predicts the sufferings of the Messiah to come, in that chapter, verse 10 uses this exact Hebrew word for the guilt or reparation offering to describe the work of the Messiah. Here's what we read there. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, it's that exact word there, a reparation offering, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Jesus' death in place of sinners, then, is the ultimate guilt offering. It repays the spiritual debts that we owe. After all, we have defrauded God of the love and the worship and the praise and the loyalty that he's due. There is a record of debts against us. But Jesus, crushed and put to grief for sinners, is our guilt offering. Jesus, in making reparation, has taken that record of our debts, nailed it to his cross, and made full payment for it, complete satisfaction of its demands. Jesus is the better blemish-free ram offered for his people, dying the death that we deserve to die. Jesus is the reason we can go on and forward with God, even if after we have willfully taken what isn't ours. And Jesus gives himself freely to all who repent and cast themselves upon him for mercy. Whether for the first time or the 1,000,000th time, will you cast yourself on Jesus today? He is willing to forgive. All right. So far we've seen how God commanded Israel to cleanse the camp where he dwelled of ritual uncleanness and of the guilt of admitted sins. And that brings us to our third and final section, verses 11 through 31, where we see what they were to do about potential but unadmitted sin. And I have to confess that this section seems the strangest to me. Here we find the case of a husband who suspects his wife of committing adultery but also can't prove that. And by the way, I know this particular example focuses on the potential guilt of the wife, but I can't see any reason why the roles couldn't be reversed if she were the one suspecting him of adultery. Now, if adultery could be proven, Leviticus 20 has actually spelled out what was to happen in ancient Israel, in that it carried a sentence of death, capital sentence for the guilty parties. But what do you do when there's no solid proof? How can, on the one hand, the husband be convinced that justice has really been done? And on the other hand, how can the wife be protected from unfounded accusations if he's wrong about this whole thing? The answer that the Lord prescribed here was this sort of trial by ordeal, we might call it. There would be a sort of grain offering to symbolize a request for the Lord's remembrance and his attention in the matter. It was to be different from the regular grain offering of Leviticus 2 in that because this one was no occasion for joy or prayer of thanksgiving, the ingredients that symbolized that were also absent here. Then there would be this strange symbolic drink, mixture of holy water and tabernacle dust, and it appears the very ink used to write the words of a curse in a book, washed off into the water. This concoction the woman was to drink as she pronounced upon herself a curse on the one hand if she were actually guilty, but alternatively, no punishment whatsoever if she were actually innocent. I'm not positive of this, but it strikes me as certainly possible that mixture of, on the one hand, water, which would symbolize life, and then on the other hand, dust, symbolizing death in the sense of, and to dust you shall return, that mixture was as if the woman consumed the potential for either one of those outcomes. So she was drinking symbols of both life and death, and depending on her guilt or her innocence, on whether the words of that curse would actually apply or not, God would impose one or the other consequence for her. She was innocent, and that consequence was life, then she would continue to live and bear children, the text says. And her husband could be satisfied, if not also perhaps quite ashamed, to realize that she had not been unfaithful to him. But if she were guilty, and the consequence was death, then as verse 27 describes, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. By referring to the thigh and the womb as the location of the physical suffering, it seems that God's punishment is directed to the very organs used to sin. This is some sort of disorder of her reproductive system that would, at the very least, render her infertile and potentially also be fatal. So what do we make of a section like this? What do we do with a difficult text? Well, let me start with something really obvious. One obvious takeaway that we're reminded here is how serious the sin of adultery is. How serious that is, and how much we should take pains to avoid it. It's referred to here as in all of these ways, as going astray, verse 12, as breaking faith, verse 12, as defilement, verse 13, as iniquity, verse 15, as turning aside to uncleanness, verse 19. That strikes me as a really clear moral evaluation. Really clear evaluation. And what that means then, is that we're being lied to by our culture every time we hear it encourage us to take a low view of marriage, a low view of faithfulness, a low view of exclusive lifelong commitment. The Bible is realistic. It tells us that forbidden fruit is tempting, right? We can't even make it three chapters through the Bible before we learn that. But it also tells us just as clearly that in the end, it will have a bitter taste that will set the teeth on edge. So friends, avoid adultery. There is, on the other hand, a glory and beauty in keeping your marriage vows, in forbearing and forgiving and being faithful over a lifetime. There is glory in that. Each ordinary day that you continue to do that, but there is a bitter fruit of adultery. Avoid it. So there's some continuity between our situation and the one in Numbers 5. Continuity when it comes to God's moral law. There is also, however, discontinuity that we should note in that we no longer live in what's called a theocracy. That is a government under God, like Israel did. And so I think, transparently, our project should not be to try to enforce the Old Testament's penal code in modern-day America. Not trying to criminalize adultery. Not trying to stone adulterers. We're not even trying to make people drink dusty, inky water. Nevertheless, we can understand something important about justice from this text that is very much transferable and relatable to us. And it's this principle, that God can be trusted to get perfect justice. God can be trusted to get perfect justice. And I just want you to think how comforting that fact is when you have been deeply wronged. I want you to see how skilled God is at even making the punishment fit the crime. Now just think, one day he will do that for every occasion in which you have been wronged. Sometimes that happens in this life. Without fail, it will happen in the life to come when God cleanses his new dwelling place, the renewed earth, of all sin and all unrepentant sinners. And that thought, that comforts his people to know, I don't have to take my own revenge. Vengeance is coming. It belongs to the Lord. And it'll be perfect justice. That thought that comforts us should also terrify his enemies. If you're living today without the assurance that your sins are covered by Jesus' sacrificial blood, then what a terrifying prospect it is to face so just a judge on the final day. And how much better it is to know that your sins are forgiven through Jesus. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed. And that's the last note I want to sound here. Notice about this cup, this bowl drunk by the adulterous woman. It became for her, if she was in fact adulterous, a cup of God's judgment, a cup of his wrath. This might be one of the earliest references in Scripture to someone drinking their own judgment, but it is not the last. Sometimes the Old Testament will refer to God's judgment on Israel when they're disobedient in similar language. Through the prophet Isaiah, God calls Jerusalem, "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Isaiah 51:17. And that, I think, provides us with a key piece of background to explain some later words that we hear on the lips of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. When Jesus is praying right before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, that horrific death looming in his mind, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What cup is Jesus talking about there? What cup is he thinking about drinking on behalf of sinners? It's the one that Isaiah called the cup of staggering, the cup of the Lord's wrath. It's the one that Numbers 5 would say is the cup of curses. Jesus was about to bear God's curse, absorb his wrath, receive God's judgment deserved by people who have been spiritual adulterers against God. Standing in to drink the cup of wrath that we all deserve. We owe God our fidelity as we would to a spouse. And instead, using a common metaphor in the Bible, we've played the harlot. We've run after other things to which we've given our love, our hearts, our bodies. But Jesus has stood in for us in the judgment that we deserve. And because of him, I'm here to tell you today that the cup of God's wrath is empty towards you. If your faith is in Jesus, there is not one more drop left for you to drink. How beautiful then is this gospel picture with its roots all the way back in the book of Numbers. Jesus stands in judgment, drinking the cup of God's wrath for sinners. He is, to use the different pictures of Numbers 5, the cup drainer, the better ram of atonement, and the one who makes the unclean holy. Jesus is the one who cleanses out the place where God dwells, his very people now. Did you know the Bible calls us his temple? Jesus cleanses us and makes our hearts fit for God to inhabit. Praise be to his name. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for you. How thankful that you have drained the cup of the Father's wrath towards us. How thankful we are, Lord, that you have been crushed and bruised and put to grief for us, even though we confess we deserve all of those things. How thankful we are that you've spilled your own precious blood like that blemish-free ram to make atonement between us and God. How thankful that you transfer cleanness to us to make us fit to enter God's presence and to do away with our moral impurity. Jesus, we're so thankful for you. And we pray, fill our hearts with these wonderful pictures of gospel truth today. Stir our hearts and minds with these reminders, and let us return to you lives lived in holy gratitude. We ask it in your name. Amen.